We're going to look at Job this morning, and we're going to because it's a very difficult book, and it's a rather long book, 42 chapters. We're going to just go ahead and look at the whole thing. And when I printed off my notes this morning, I noticed that I had 13 pages, and that wasn't good. So I changed it, and we have 14 now. Yeah. Memorial Day, 1984. The day leading up to it, we had a rather long day. Sunday evening, we had some sort of couple. Saturday evening, we had some sort of couples deal where we got together and had a meal and we played volleyball. And it had rained that weekend, and it had misted the whole time we were playing volleyball. And we got home, and our youngest at the time, we had just three kids at that point, and the youngest one was not feeling well, and we took turns walking him until probably midnight before he finally fell asleep. And then at 2:10 or 2:15, I forget which, Phyllis woke me up, and she said, it was raining cats and dogs, and she said, I hear a funny sound. And I listened, and I listened, and it was really raining hard. And I said, I think the cover off the furnace has blown off, and evidently water is coming down, and it's in the fire pan, and it's gurgling. And she said, oh, you know, men, you know what that oh, the oh that you're full of it, and you're just trying to blow me off, and I know it. She gave me that oh. Do you care if I get up and check? I said, okay, I'll get up with you. So we stepped out of bed into ankle-deep, ice-cold water. And the first thought was, the hose from the dishwasher from the washing machine must have broken and flooded the house. So we hurried to the dishwasher or the washing machine, and we opened up the doors, and everything was intact. And at 2 in the morning, with about 2 hours sleep, you just can't quite wrap your mind around what's going on. And we looked around, and we could not figure out where this water was coming from. So we went to the front room, and we've got two really large windows, and the sill's about that tall. And we pulled the curtain back, and it was like at SeaWorld. The water was about 3 foot deep outside. And it was the Memorial Day flood, 1984. And there was a scramble to... I remember looking at my wife, and my wife panics from time to time. And I looked at her, and I realized that she had already arrived at the panic stage. Because you kind of look around, you know, and you see water is coming in, forcing its way in around the windows, and it's gushing up through the floor vents for the heater. And I looked at her and took her by the shoulders, and I said, don't panic on me. Just so we woke up the kids and told them, the two older kids who were, would that be 3 and 1? 3, 4, and 2, woke him up and said, lay on your bed, stay on your bed, stay in the middle of your bed, and don't move. And we went to gather stuff together. Phyllis went to get the baby out of the bed, and I went in the backyard to get the boat. Make a long story short, we brought the boat into the garage, and we all got out. And the next morning, we paddled up to Eastwood Baptist Church, and called my brother-in-law, and he came and picked us up, and sure enough, we went to church that morning. And not only that, I was told I needed to lead singing that morning. And but anyway, that's a side story. But the water receded fast, the way floods do in Tulsa that come up that way. And so Sunday afternoon, we're cleaning up as best we could. And a friend is over, and he's helping cleaning up, and he's with me, and he says, you know, it's a real shame that the whole city had to suffer because of your sin. And I kind of laughed because I thought it was a joke, but I come to find out later he was dead serious. That it's really a shame that the whole city had to suffer because of your sin. When we look at Job, the question that is asked most often is, why did Job suffer? Why did he go through all of this? And the overwhelming majority of the book is spent with his four friends. And it's interesting, the commentaries that I've read all put friends in parentheses and are in quotations, and puts comforters in quotations. The overwhelming majority of the book is spent trying to figure out what Job did wrong. And I've talked to some men that I respect through the years and asked them, what is the point of the book of Job? And one said, well, the point of the book is that he stood the test of loss, and he stood the test of pain, but he failed the test of time. Okay, that's interesting. That over time, he sinned. Okay, maybe that makes sense. And then another brother who I admired greatly, he said, well, here was the issue. He wasn't guilty of the sins that his friends accused him of, but he was guilty of pride. He had this terrible problem with pride. Okay. And it kind of left me with that taste you get in your mouth when you're really thirsty and you're really hot, and you pour the last bit of a 2-liter Pepsi that's been there for a week and a half in the fridge, and the taste was just so. What I would like to do is I'd like to look at Job, and I would like to present some things to you, some things that may be different than what you've thought of before as far as Job and where he was at, and challenge your thinking as you read through the book to maybe look at it from this point of view. A history of the book, the chronological position of the events, it appears that Job lived in a time that was after the flood, and it was certainly before the giving of the law. And the reason you can assume that is, one is the age that that Job lived to. Before the flood, it was typical for men to live to their 900 years. And it's obvious that he didn't live that long, so you would think that it was certainly after the flood. But there's no mention of the law. It is never brought up at all. And certainly the law would be brought up if it was known. And the reason for that is the work of God was certainly worldwide. It had worldwide knowledge. The giving of the law came after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And it's stated there, particularly by Rahab, that she says, everyone knows how God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. So at that point, the work of God in bringing Egypt out, or bringing Israel out of Egypt, and revealing to them his law was well known. But yet, there's nothing said of it. And then it is clearly stated that his first three friends were men of great knowledge and great wisdom. In fact, the first friend, Eliphaz, the Temanite, there's a reference in Isaiah that speaks of the wisdom of that area, that group of people. And you have Eliphaz that appears to be one of the wisest of those men at that time, but yet he knows nothing of the law. Leastwise, if he knows, he doesn't state it. And it would be extremely hard to believe that someone who is arguing the work and the reason and the purpose of God would not bring in the law. So perhaps this time period was also before the call of Abraham, and I think that is probably the case, but that can be argued too. The time of writing is unsure, but it appears to be the first revelation, that this was the first book written. My personal belief is that those 40 years that the 40 years that Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh after he killed the Egyptian slave master, that in that time when he was keeping his father-in-law's sheep, that God revealed this story to him. And whether he wrote it then or wrote it after the books of the Pentateuch, I'm not sure. But that's my personal belief from what I've read. And that comes to the purpose of the book. In our songbooks on page 14, there is a 14 or 15, I think it's 14. There is a list that goes through every book of the Bible. And as it goes through every book of the Bible, it tells you how you can see Christ in that book. It is my firm belief, absolutely firm belief, that no revelation from God does not include this purpose, to reveal Christ to us. I believe that every portion of Scripture that we have preserved for us, God's intention for that was to reveal Christ to us. And I believe that, personally, that this first book that was given, that it was given to reveal Christ. And I think we miss the point of the book if we don't have that in mind when we come into it up front. That if we if we look at it with a question, okay, what did Job do wrong? We've missed the boat already. If we ask, okay, what were the sins that Job didn't offer a sacrifice for his children that caused God to take them? Then we've missed the point of the book. The point of the book is to reveal Christ to us. In fact, the point of the whole of Scripture is to reveal Christ to us. To reveal Christ first in his suffering and then in his glory. Different portions of Scripture, if you look at the book of Psalms, and you look at Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, you have a trilogy that presents Christ in three ways. First, chapter 22, it presents Christ in his suffering. Second, it presents Christ in his current work, the work that he is doing now as an intercessor in heaven for us. And then third, in Psalm 24, it presents Christ in his returning glory. And so we see throughout Scripture, we see these things that it's like gold nuggets laying on the ground, perhaps just below the surface, perhaps not. And the Lord's intent is for us to pay attention and pick up on them. So let's look at the book. And true to my nature, let's start in chapter 42, and we'll look at it backwards. Chapter 42, verse 7 and 8. Chapter 42 and verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So I think it's important. I think this is the key to the door. And the door, we're looking at one side of the door as you first read the Scripture. And I think when we come to this passage here, it's the key that opens the door. There's a question that's asked later. I think that's the hinges of the door on which the door turns. I worked for a family quite a while back, and they were talking about the family home that either he or she grew up in, and their grandfather had it built on the plains. And they looked at moving it, and it was going to be a very easy thing because the man who built the house in a town where the railroad was going through, and he built pillars in the basement, and the whole house was set on railroad ties or on railroad rails, and very solid house. But anyway, they moved it to a new location for one reason or another, and as they were restoring it, the family room had a fireplace, and it had two doors that opened up onto a veranda. The only thing was, is one door had two sides. The other door was there for symmetry, obviously, because it was sided over on the back side. And curiosity overcame them, and they took the door off its hinges. And on the back of this door, different people that had traveled through that area as the West was settled and had worked on that house carved their name on the back side of that door and what they did. And then the grandfather would close the door, and when someone else came and did work, he would open the door and they would put their name on it. And in latter years, the family knew nothing of it. There are two sides to the book of Job. And often we look at the outside from the first reading. And I believe that this verse is a key to open up the door. So now take seven bulls and seven rams, verse 8 of 42, and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So first of all, we see that in the book of Job, Job's theology is sound. His friend's theology is not. And sometimes it strikes people as strange when you say, you know, the Bible is full of lies. And they look at you like, well, they look at you like they look at Tim Marler. But the Bible is full of lies, because the Spirit of God moved the authors to accurately write down the lies of man. So yes, it's full of lies, but they're not God's lies. They're man's lies. They're Satan's lies. The opening scene of the Bible has us in the garden, and Satan says to Eve, "You won't die." This is just a flat-out lie. So when you go into the book of Job, you need to realize, first of all, that what Eliphaz, what Bildad, and what Zophar say about God has inaccuracies. It may not all be inaccurate, but it has inaccuracies. So when you go into the book, the key to understanding the book is going to it, first of all, and saying, okay, I know that what you have to say may not be right, and don't hang your hat on it. And that's sometimes what I've seen, from my perception, has been an error of different people who have tried to interpret the book and explain it, is they took the words of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar as tried and true, rock solid. And it's not. Their theology was faulty. Their picture of God was small. To them, God was a petty God, a God who, if you did this one little thing, then God gave you this one big judgment. And their whole frame of reference was, Job, this has happened to you because you've sinned. Fess up, and things will be better for you. And the whole argument is they are sure that Job has sinned, and they are sure that they haven't yet discovered it. And they get more and more impatient, and the conversation gets more and more heated, even on Job's side, as Job defends himself. But yet we've got to realize, going up front, the key to the book is those three men did not speak what was right about God as Job did. Chapter 42 and verse 1, Job says this. He replies to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?'" And that's a very good question, and we'll get to that in just a minute. "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you.'" My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. A key to the book. Job obviously had this wonderful understanding of God from chapter 1. But when we arrive in chapter 42, he says, "My knowledge of you was small." Was so small. He said, "I've heard of you, but now I see you with my own eyes. My mind has been enlightened of just who you are." And I think that even with this exceedingly great comprehension of who God is, it was still really small. It is still really small. And the best that man achieves on earth is just a slight sliver of understanding of who God really is. Verse 38. And this, I believe, this is the hinge on which the door turns. Chapter 38. And the book follows a pattern. You see in the first two chapters, we see that Job loses everything. You see in chapter 3 that as he's sitting there in his pain and his friends have come to comfort him, he finally just pours out his heart. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 37, you have one of Job's friends speaks to him, and Job replies. And then another friend speaks to him, Job replies. The third friend speaks to him, Job replies. Then it goes back and starts over. Until the last time through, Zophar, he's done. There's nothing more for him to say. Bildad's last statement to Job is real short. And then Job speaks, and it's what he has to say is not refuted by God. But then this young man named Elihu speaks, and Elihu has a very interesting, he's an interesting guy. He is young, appears to be much younger than the other three. His opening statement, he states three times that I'm very angry. I'm angry with this. I'm angry with you. I'm angry with Job. I'm angry because you can't find an explanation. I'm angry. And then he speaks. And the book of James tells us that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And when I first hear Elihu speak, it's like, I'm kind of questioning where you're coming from. And then the next thing that's very notable about Elihu is that he prefaces most everything with I. It's the personal pronoun I, over and over and over again. So he goes on for chapters with no interruption by anyone else. And when he finishes what he has to say, then there's this statement in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. So the question that comes in my mind, I know this to be true, that the book of Job is a book of poetry. I know that true of Hebrew poetry is its meter, is its structure. And you can follow its structure, and that's how the book of the Psalms teach. For instance, Psalm 119, it makes a statement, and then it gives a name of God. Makes a statement, gives a name of God. And you see other things where you see a statement here and you see a statement here, and it goes up. And I think Randy showed us this in the book of Daniel. It makes a statement, makes a statement, makes a statement, makes a statement, makes a parallel statement, and then it steps back down and it makes a statement that that associates over here, and then it steps down and associates over here. And that such is Hebrew poetry. So you see very clearly a structure. Eliphaz speaks, Job speaks. Bildad speaks, Job speaks. Zophar speaks, Job speaks, and so on. And then then Elihu interrupts, and he speaks. Who should speak next? Job should speak next. So This is where I step out on a limb and get stoned. It appears that it's Job's turn to speak. And it appears that, to me, in my mind's eye, this is what I see. I see God in the background observing this. You have these four men around the table, and Elihu perhaps sitting back because he's younger. These three men and Job go back and forth, and then Elihu goes, he goes at it. The typical description of what he has to say is that it was a harangue, that he just browbeats Job. And it appears to me that the Lord sits back and listens to the three friends in Job, and then he listens to Elihu, and he says to Job, "Who is this?" And forgive me, but it appears to me that the Lord almost speaks it with contempt. Who is this? He says this, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Who is this?" Well, then we go back to the key of the book that says that "You have not answered, you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job." So when you look at this question, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? It doesn't appear that he can be speaking of Job. First of all, Job wasn't speaking. It was Elihu that he interrupted. And secondly, it has to be someone that falls into the category of not having correct doctrine. And that appears to be Job's friends. The other thing that's interesting about the book is that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are specifically addressed by God at the end. He says, "Go to Job, he'll pray for you, he'll offer a sacrifice, and I'll forgive you." Why isn't Elihu directly addressed? And it appears that he's directly addressed here. So my understanding of the book hinges on this. And I may be totally wrong. I may be totally wrong. But it appears to me that God is answering Elihu. He's speaking to Job, but he's speaking about Elihu. Who is this? Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? What Elihu has to say is weird. Is weird. And so, as I stated about the first three, be careful with hanging doctrinal beliefs on what Elihu says. I think you're on shaky ground. And then in chapter 40, this comes in the middle of God's statements in 39 and 40 and 41. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." When you see in Hebrew consecutive numbers being used, once and twice, it isn't necessarily speaking of he's only spoke once, he's only spoke twice. Consecutive numbers usually say these two are representatives of the whole. There are other places, especially in Proverbs, the tail end where it says six times, yea, seven. And it isn't speaking of all the times. What it is the author is saying, I'm going to give you six things, yes, seven things, that declare this nature of God. But it isn't all-inclusive. These are going to represent it at this time. And it appears that this is what Job is saying. I answered once, I answered twice, and that will represent the whole. I now have an understanding of who you are, and I am totally in awe. I'm totally in awe. It's interesting that Job also appears to take on himself the faults of Elihu, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He claims their failures as his own. And if you look at three other books, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, the ninth chapter of each book has a prayer by the author. And the ninth chapter of each book prays for the nation. And in each prayer, that author claims the sin of the nation as his own. It's amazing. Daniel, one of the most godly men who has ever walked with God, claims the sin of his people as his own and intercedes in prayer for his people. Same way with Ezra and Nehemiah. And it appears that Job does that also in chapter 40 and verse 6. Let's look at chapter 31. We're supposed to be done, right? Running over? Chapter 31, in review. Proverbs 31, we are all familiar with. Proverbs 31 speaks of the virtuous woman. And what an amazing chapter it is. Job 31 speaks of a virtuous man. And what an amazing chapter it is. The things that he says about himself, which when it concludes verse 1 of chapter 32, when Elihu starts his discourse, says, "So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They couldn't refute what he said about himself." Let's look at verse 1. "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." Amazing. Verse 9. "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door." Lurked at your neighbor's door, that's to hang back and wait until he leaves so you can seduce his wife. "Then may my wife grind with another man's grain, and may others sleep with her. For that would be a sin to be judged." Verse 16. "If I have denied the desires of the poor, let the eyes of the widow grow weary. If I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless." And it goes on. "If I have concealed my sin as men do, by hiding my guilt in my heart." These things, it's hard to... His friends could not refute the fact that these were true about him. That Job was a wonderfully righteous man. He was a giving man. He was a caring man in every sense of the word. But yet, all this had befallen him. And we know about his personal loss of his family and his possessions. And we know of the personal grief of this hideous disease that he had. The disease was so bad that when his three friends gathered to meet with him, they couldn't recognize him because how it distorted his appearance. But yet we see that. We see that he loved God. And we see that as those chapters close, even his wife says, "Just curse God and die." And Job says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Should we accept good from God and not take bad from God?" And he blessed the Lord. Let's conclude with this thought. Oh no. When we look at the first couple of chapters, you see you see that Satan, it says that the angels of God presented themselves before God and Satan came with him. And you see that God starts the conversation. Satan doesn't bring up Job. God brings up Job. And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? A man who's upright and just, he fears God, and he shuns evil." And Satan says, "Of course he does. Look what all you've given him. Look at the fact that you've placed a hedge about him and his family that I can't touch him." He said, "But if you take what he has, he'll curse you to your face." And God said, "Okay, you can have everything that he has, but don't touch him." So everything in it, and we know how it goes in this sweep of events. One servant comes, he's the only one escaped, all your sheep are gone. Another one comes and escaped, all your camels are gone. I'm the only one escaped. And it comes down to all of your family, all of your brothers were gathering together to feast with your daughters with them. And the winds came from the four corners and struck the house, and they're dead. And he worships God. And you see that the scene repeats itself. The angels of God are presenting themselves before the throne, and Satan appears with them. And God says again, have you considered my servant Job? God brings him up. God brings him up. And how he is. He's righteous, upright, just. He fears God, and he shuns evil. And he said, of course he does. But a man will give everything he has for his own life. And God says, go ahead, touch his body, but you can't kill him. What an amazing thing. And then I think of Christ. You look at Christ and you look at the life that he led before us. And certainly God in heaven could say, have you considered my son? Have you considered my son? And Satan says, yes, but what if you strip him of all that he has? And you look at Christ, and he had no earthly honor, no wealth, no position, nothing. Have you considered my son? Yes, but if you stretch out your hand and touch him now, and you think of Christ in the garden, as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, his body completely racked with the realization that he was going to bear our sins, and yet maintained his integrity. You think about Job when he talks about in one of the chapters that you look at these men who were the lowest of the low in the earth. I would have disdained to have set them with the dogs of my flock, and yet they rise up and mock me. And you see that with Christ. The very lowest of society, as he was being tried, mocked him and cursed him. You look at Job where he says, if the situation were turned around and you were in this situation, I would give you comfort. But yet his friends, no comfort. In fact, they accused him of the vilest things. And you think of Christ, I was betrayed by my friends, by my own brethren. It amazes me. I think very fully when we look at the book of Job, we can see Christ so plainly if we get past trying to figure out what Job is doing wrong. A man that God set up and a man that God pointed out to Satan and said, look at this. A man will love me just because of who I am. And that, in essence, is the question of the book. Will I worship and honor God no matter what happens to me? See, Satan wants to defame, put a black mark on God. And the way that he does it is by getting us to defame him, to get us to dishonor him, to get us to say that God really isn't worthy of love unless God does for me. So the question comes down to, what can I bear? And often we look at other people and we think, as Job's friends did, and we think, he must have sinned greatly for God to put him through this. And in reality, God is saying, there are a few others in the world that I can trust to put through this, and yet they will honor me. Job was that man. Three things that I four things that I see as conclusions regarding suffering. Number one, Satan somehow has his hand in it. I guarantee you. Somehow Satan has his hand in it. But whatever we go through is also allowed by God. The primary issue, the second thing, the primary issue, God's worth is being questioned. Every time we go through suffering, God's worth is being questioned on the other side of the door. Is God's glory more important to me than my comfort? Is God's glory more important to me than my comfort? And then the fourth thing is, when we, like Job, cry out, why has this happened? Why is this trial so long? Why is this trial so hard? It appears to me that when we ask why, God answers who. We ask, why has this happened? And God says, have you looked at my son? The answer to the question is who. And it appears that through this whole thing, even in the first two chapters, the thing that was overwhelmingly evident, that even though this happened, Job's gaze was fixed on God. And at the end of the book, he's rewarded with a greater understanding of God. When we ask why, God answers who. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, we'll close with this. Here we have Paul speaking of monetary gifts. And may seem to be a strange portion. But I think that this this portion sums up what you find in the book of Job. Philippians chapter 4, in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And he's speaking specifically of giving gifts, monetary gifts. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content. And this is it. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I think this is a summation of the book of Job. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. This verse has often been used as a claim that anything I set my heart to obtain or to achieve, I can do. But in reality, this is talking about contentment. It seems like it's totally impossible to be content. And Paul says, I have learned the secret. I have learned the secret. The secret is to be content. And the power, I can actually be content. Why? Because Christ can do all things in me. I can fall on Christ and say, Lord, like Job, through chapter after chapter, I do not understand. I do not understand. I do not understand. And God says, well, I can give you the power to be content anyway. Satan has his hand in it, but God has allowed it. The primary issue, God's worth is being questioned. Is God's glory more important to me than my comfort? And when we ask why, God answers with who. Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us. We ask you to dismiss us with your care and your tenderness. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we go about this week to live in close communion with you. Lord, we thank you for all you've given to us and all you've done for us. Lord, we especially thank you for the gift of your Son. In your name we pray. Amen.